Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is ccctucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
This morning we come to a sad and strange passage. We've been walking through Christ's Passion Week, His week of suffering leading up to the cross. And today we come to the passage about Judas betraying Jesus. But along with this unexpected betrayer, at least unexpected to Christ's followers, there's a sword-wielding disciple who cuts off someone's ear, and an involuntary streaker at the end of the passage. When a man wearing nothing but a linen sheet is seized, but pulls free and escapes naked. It's a sad and strange passage indeed. But because we believe what 2 Timothy 3 says about the Word of God, that all Scripture is God-breathed and all Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, we know that God included this portion of Scripture in His Word for a reason, even if some would prefer to skip it. Since we should take a God-centered approach to the Bible, asking first, what does it reveal about God for His glory, before we ask, what's here for me? We know that this passage tells us some important things about Jesus' betrayal and arrest, which led to the cross, along with some insights into His character and attributes. But there are also some important lessons for us to learn, some applications to apply to our lives, which flow out of this passage, as you'll see toward the end. So please turn your Bible, if you haven't already, to Mark 14, verse 43, and we'll take a look at the kiss of death. Now, for some context, we recently saw that Jesus had celebrated the Passover with His disciples and at the same time instituted the Lord's Supper, calling us to remember the gift of His body and blood with the bread and wine. During the meal, Jesus announced that one of His disciples would betray Him. In fact, the Bible says in John 6:64 that Jesus knew from the beginning who would not believe in Him and who would betray Him. After the meal, Jesus and the disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus agonized in prayer about the looming cross. But right before that, Jesus predicted that Peter would deny Him and that the disciples would abandon Him. He said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter," and the fulfillment of that takes place in our passage this morning. But what we need to remember is that all of this is happening in the wider context of the eternal Son of God, the King of the universe, coming down from heaven, conceived of a virgin, taking on flesh to die for our sins, arising from the dead, ascending to heaven with the promise that He'll return someday to establish His eternal kingdom. In the meantime, He's called us to tell everyone about the gift of salvation and His coming kingdom. He's called us to be faithful followers. This morning, we'll see that the disciples were ashamed and unfaithful as they left Jesus and fled, but the faithful one, Jesus Christ, can transform us into His unashamed, faithful followers for His glory and the advancement of the gospel. So during the dark night, when Jesus finished praying in Gethsemane, He woke His disciples up and said, "Get up, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. The one who betrays me is at hand." And then we read this in Mark 14, 43. "Immediately while He was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." Now, according to Matthew 26 and Mark 14, 10 to 11, before the Last Supper, Judas went to the chief priests and asked for money to betray Jesus. Later, during the meal, Judas was unmasked and he went out to do his dirty work. Well, we can make some guesses as to why Judas betrayed Jesus. For today, I think it's important to remember that the Bible tells us twice that Satan entered Judas. Satan possessed Judas. Luke 22 and John 13 say that Satan not only put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus, but that Satan entered Judas. It's one thing to be possessed by a demon. It's another to be possessed by Satan himself, the head demon, if you will. So once again, there's a serpent in the garden. What Judas did in betraying Jesus has been called the most heinous act of treachery in human history. A sinful man betrayed the sinless Son of God. And it's almost incomprehensible that Judas could spend 3 years with Jesus, day in and day out, and not only pretend to be a believer, but be so callous and wicked and self-serving and treacherous. But we know that God had a plan. The prophecies in the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And while Judas is responsible for his sinful choices, they were a part of what God sovereignly predestined to occur for our salvation, as Acts 2 and Acts 4 say, which we'll look at later. Now, many people believe that Judas first brought the mob to the house where the Last Supper was held, the upper room. And then when they saw that Jesus wasn't there, they went to the next place on Judas' list. In fact, John 18, 1 to 2 tells us this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, that's the Garden of Gethsemane, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This seemed perfect to Judas and the police force because they wanted to seize Jesus in a secluded place at night, not during the day in the temple or some other place, because they feared their unjust actions could incite a riot, especially since Jesus and his miracles were so popular with the people and he was recently hailed as the Messiah during the triumphal entry. Take a look again at Mark 14, verse 43. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. First, notice that Judas is called one of the 12. It's almost as if Mark is still stunned by the fact that the wicked betrayer was from Christ's inner circle, one of the 12. It's almost incredible, unbelievable that one of the apostles with a trusted relationship exploited and betrayed Jesus, that Judas could be such a traitor. And it must have been shocking to the disciples since Judas preached when the disciples were sent out. Evidently, Judas performed miracles like the other disciples when they were sent out. If he didn't, the 11 would have suspected something, but they never did. But as Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice also in your Bible that the group sent by the Sanhedrin came with swords and clubs. Those with swords would have been Roman soldiers. These soldiers were assigned by Pilate for temple security, and the religious leaders brought them along. John 18 tells us that a cohort came too, and the religious leaders must have been granted this large group of soldiers, possibly up to 600 men, by convincing Herod or Pilate that unless they acted, they could have another insurrection on their hands. And of course, they'd be sensitive to this, since Barabbas was part of a recent insurrection and uprising against the Romans that was squashed. Add to this the fact that things were tenuous between Pilate and Rome because of Pilate's poor leadership, and you can see how the Jewish leaders could have persuaded Pilate to take precautions and arrest Jesus, lest there be more trouble for Pilate. So those with swords would have been part of the Roman cohort, hundreds of them. Those with clubs would have been part of the Jewish temple police, probably dozens of them. All of this is to say that this was no small group that went to arrest Jesus. Knowing about his miracles, knowing about how he may have been surrounded by 11 or more of his followers who could have been armed and ready to fight, Luke 22, fearing a possible riot if some night owl saw Jesus being dragged through the streets or if the word got out, they came loaded for bear. They might have been expecting a fight from the temple table turner. Verse 44. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Judas gives the men a previously agreed upon sign, a kiss. Why would this be needed? Well, first, the disciples would have most likely all had dark hair and beards, so they might have looked pretty similar coming from the same region in Galilee. Second, there were no streetlights, so in the darkness, it would have been easy to confuse Jesus with tens of thousands of pilgrims who came from all over Israel to Jerusalem for the Passover, and many would have been camping on surrounding hillsides near Gethsemane. And that's why, as John 18 tells us, the crowd came out with torches and lanterns. Some think the leaders feared that a disciple would pretend to be Jesus so that Jesus could escape, and they want Judas to point him out. But the irony here is that Judas wants to betray the Lord using a sign of love and devotion, a kiss. Why not say he'll point Jesus out by pointing at him or throwing a rock at him or spitting on him? But Judas wants to try to fool Jesus down to the very last second. It's a kiss of betrayal. A kiss of betrayal. It's like saying hot snow or watery bricks. Judas wants to use a token of friendship as an instrument of betrayal. It's the ultimate act of a traitor. It's deception and hypocrisy and pretense at its worst. Verse 45. After coming, Judas immediately went to him saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. It's interesting. It's never recorded that Judas ever calls Jesus Lord. He calls Jesus Rabbi a few times in Matthew, but never Lord, which the other disciples called Jesus many times. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 12:3, where Paul writes, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So Judas calls Jesus Rabbi and then kisses him, what's been called the kiss of death. In Jesus' day, there are many different kinds of kisses. A servant might kiss his master's feet. An inferior would kiss the back of a superior's hand. Or a student might kiss the palm of his teacher's hand. But only intimate friends would kiss on the cheek, as Judas did here. When a disciple kissed the rabbi, it was a sign of honor, respect, and love. And yet Judas uses it as a deceptive signal, a heinous act of betrayal. MacArthur states, "Judas could not have chosen a more despicable way to identify Jesus because he perverted a kiss's usual meaning so treacherously and hypocritically." In fact, the word used in verse 44, where Judas says, "The signal is the kiss," is the word phileo, which you know means brotherly love. And it can also be translated as kiss. But here in verse 45, where it says that he said, "Rabbi," and kissed him, it's a different word. It's the word kata phileo, which is an intensified form of the word, and it indicates that Judas kissed him affectionately and repeatedly on the cheeks, as if to say, "Great to see you, Jesus. I'm so happy to see you, my friend." It's the same word that's used to describe the father kissing his prodigal son when the son returned home, or the woman who profusely kissed Jesus' feet in Luke 7, or the elders of Ephesus who repeatedly kissed Paul farewell in Acts 20. Men, it would be like if you ran into a group of guys and you shake hands with, you know, the first three, but the fourth one, you hug and you pat him on the back a few times because you go way back together. Judas puts on this flashy, insincere display of love, respect, and friendship in order to perpetrate his treacherous plans. Luke 22:48 tells us that Jesus asked, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Look what happens next, starting back in Mark 14, verse 45. After coming, Judas immediately went to him saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now I'll give you one guess. Who do you think sliced and diced the man's ear? Even if John 18 didn't tell us it was Peter, we'd have a pretty good hunch that it was already fire aim Peter. He talks without thinking, he acts without thinking. Impulsive Peter was probably trying to slit the guy's throat, but Peter, the fisherman, he's not a soldier, misses and cuts the man's ear off. It's likely that the man ducked and dodged Peter's attack, or maybe Peter was aiming for a soldier and missed big time. But why did Peter do this? He's probably trying to prove what he said during the Last Supper, that he was willing to die with Jesus, and that while all the others would fall away, he wouldn't. Now, he might want to protect Jesus, but he also has something to prove. John 18:10 tells us that this was Peter and some other things. Look at this. "Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus." Now, why do you think Mark doesn't reveal Peter's name, but John does? I mean, Mark just says someone cut his ear off. John tells us it was Peter. Was it because Mark was Peter's son in the faith? That is, Peter led Mark to the Lord and discipled him, so he didn't want to humiliate Peter. We know that Mark's writings are based on Peter's teaching and preaching. So did Mark leave out this detail so as not to embarrass Peter, or Peter omitted it to save face? No, that's not the reason. Mark wrote this gospel in the late 50s or mid-60s, and Peter was still alive. Peter was crucified by Emperor Nero around 64 AD. So when Mark was written, Peter was still around, possibly serving in Rome, the city Mark wrote to. But when John wrote in the 90s, Peter had been dead for 30 years. So Mark wanted to protect Peter's identity, sparing him from some formal charge of assaulting the high priest's slave. And this slave was not considered some lowly servant, but he would have been considered a high official in Israel, an assistant to Caiaphas the high priest, who was the priest above all the priests in Israel. I mean, this slave that he, you know, cut the ear off of was like an ambassador to a president. So Peter tries to intervene with the sword, but according to Luke 22:51, Jesus said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, most feel that Luke added this detail because he was a doctor and would have been concerned about the man's health, while the other gospel writers just stay focused on what happened to Jesus. Also, since John gives us this man's name, as you saw in John 18, that his name was Malchus, it's likely that he's revealing the name as if to say, you know, Malchus, who worships at Jerusalem Community Church, he's the guy Jesus healed. There are other examples of that in Scripture where someone is named because they're now a believer, known by others in the church, like Rufus in Mark 15. And I'm guessing that if Jesus miraculously healed your ear, despite the fact that you treated him like a criminal, you might be inclined to believe in him too. Jesus said in Luke 6, "Love your enemies," and he practiced it. Jesus healed the ear of someone in the mob who wanted him unjustly arrested. He overcame evil with good, as Romans 12:21 says. Now we know from Matthew 26:52 that after Peter attacked the man, Jesus said this. Look at Matthew 26:52. "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" Considering the fact that according to 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians, 12 legions of angels, or 72,000 angels, could destroy a group of a few hundred men with clubs and swords pretty easily. Next, Jesus implicitly rebukes the crowd for their cowardice and injustice in Mark 14, verse 48. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" That word for robber is the same one that's used to describe Barabbas. It can mean robber, but often means insurrectionist or revolutionary as well, which is probably what's meant here in this context. And Jesus asks, "What have I done to be treated like a criminal?" Pointing out his innocence and their malicious intent. Verse 49, Jesus says, "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." Jesus is saying, if I did something wrong, if I broke the law, why didn't you arrest me when I was in the temple teaching the last few days? They're cowards who fear the people. They know they have no grounds to arrest Jesus. They know that Jesus is innocent, so they come at night to a secluded setting for their covert operation. I mean, it's really ridiculous. Jesus has no weapons, nothing to hide. He's not resisting arrest. He's done nothing but heal people, with the exception of when he overturned the money changers in the temple. He's been teaching in the temple right under their noses, hardly the activity of someone bent on starting a revolution or revolt. Notice Jesus said in verse 49, "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." Jesus went willingly because he knows this is a part of the plan of salvation, that he would die on the cross for our sins, and these things must take place to fulfill prophecies in the scriptures. Now, what are some of these fulfillments of scriptures? What are some of the scriptures Jesus might have had in mind? Well, a few hours before, Jesus quoted Zechariah 13 about the shepherd being struck and the sheep scattering, which you'll see in a minute. Jesus also predicted Judas' betrayal, which was a prophecy or typology from Psalm 41:9 and Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14. For instance, look at Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, betrayed by a friend." Maybe that's the fulfillment he's talking about. Some think Jesus was referring to Isaiah 53:8, and that this was fulfilled. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, but who even cared? He was unjustly taken away or arrested, but nobody cared. For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck for the transgressions of my people. Others think Jesus is referring to prophecies about his sufferings and crucifixion from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 50, that he would go peacefully with the unjust mob because he knew he had to go to the cross. But all of this emphasizes Christ's sovereignty. He says, this has to happen this way. It's going to be fulfilled as it's in the scriptures. He doesn't look flustered here or scared or surprised. He predicted this would happen all throughout the Gospels in great detail. He's sovereign. And some might say, well, you know, they just wrote down those predictions after the fact. But, you know, he said these things publicly and the crowds could verify that he made these predictions before they happened. And throughout all the chaos here, the only one who looks to be in charge is Jesus. The crowd is hungry for blood, following the whims of a Satan-possessed man, Judas. The religious leaders are obviously jealous and fearful. The disciples are ashamed of Christ and act cowardly. And Peter doesn't want to accept what Jesus had been saying all along about being betrayed and crucified. But there stands Jesus Christ, willing to lay his life down for us, willing to go quietly, because he knows this is all a part of the plan. In fact, all of the predictions that Jesus made came true in perfect detail and in order. He predicted Judas's betrayal. He predicted that the disciples would desert him. And he predicted that Peter will betray him or deny him. And it all happened that way. Would the disciples make up those embarrassing predictions and insert them into Jesus' mouth after the fact and then die for Jesus as martyrs later on? No, they accurately recorded his predictions and their fulfillments. And it shows that all of this is not a human tragedy, but the plan of God written in the scriptures, carried out by a sovereign God who can use evil for his good purposes. God's plans are being worked out even through injustice and betrayal, because as Joseph said in Genesis 50, what people intended for evil, God uses for good to bring about the salvation of many. Peter realized this later and preached to some of the very people who had put Jesus to death in Acts 2, verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This one delivered over by the predetermined plan." He was delivered over, which it says he's being betrayed into the hands of sinners and they're unjustly arresting him. But it says he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. In Acts 4:27, during a prayer meeting, the people said this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So it's clear that God is in control and that even in the midst of the chaos and treachery and injustice, he's on the throne, he's working out his plan, which he predestined from eternity past. Now, you're not going to hear that on CNN when you hear more reports of terrorist activity. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't act to counter such evil, but it does mean that nothing will thwart God's plan. Nothing catches him by surprise. No evil can stop what he has predestined, and his kingdom will come when Jesus Christ returns. And when that happens, every sin will be punished. Every evil person will be brought to justice, and his resurrected followers will worship him forever. They'll rule and reign with him throughout eternity. So even when you're treated unjustly or are betrayed, you can trust that God is in control. He will work all things together for good. So what did the disciples do after Jesus said that this has to take place to fulfill the scriptures? Did they open up their Bibles and say, "Oh yeah, there it is. The Messiah won't destroy the Roman occupation of Israel. He'll be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities," as Isaiah 53 says. Oh yeah, that has to be fulfilled. No, did they walk with Jesus to his trial and tell him along the way that no matter what happens, that they know he's the Messiah and they'll stand by his side? No. Verse 50 says, "And they all left him and fled." Just as Jesus predicted, just as the scriptures prophesied 500 years earlier in Zechariah 13, "Strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter." They all left him and fled. See, Jesus is faithful, but everyone else is unfaithful, which is why we need a Savior. to forgive us of our cowardice, our unwarranted embarrassment of bearing the name of Christ, and our disloyalty to God and to others. Jesus alone is faithful.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Ingino's weekly teachings. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.